The Glory of God from A to Z, an exposition of Psalm 111. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, November 30th, 2016.
I don't know if you saw it. If you did see it, you may not remember it. It was several years ago. But there was a special on ABC hosted by Peter Jennings. And the name of the special was Jesus and Paul, the Word and Witness. It was a three-hour program. Admittedly, I watched maybe 10 minutes of it. Because that's all I could watch, because I was afraid I was going to have a stroke from watching it. Because the Jesus they presented in that program was a Jesus who was illiterate, a simple, itinerant teacher who was overshadowed by the teaching and preaching of Paul. And so Paul's theology, which according to this special was radically different from that of Jesus, became the theology of the church. About that same time, I read the book The Da Vinci Code. And if you're familiar with it, it presented many of the same kind of heresies that television program presented. I enjoyed the book. It was a fun read. It was an interesting mystery thriller. But the plot line of the book was the same nonsense. That the Jesus we know from Scripture is not the Jesus who really was. That Jesus really was this rather simple, straightforward preacher whose true message got lost in the church because of a conspiracy. That Jesus actually was married. He was married to Mary Magdalene and they had children and all this kind of stuff. But the church didn't like that, so they hid the truth. And they've fought all these years and they robbed us of the sacred or the feminine sacred and all this kind of stuff. Add to that all that's gone on recently with all of the issues surrounding marriage and whether it's between a man and a woman or two men or two women. And now the law of our land is same-sex marriage is okay. You have all those folks that say, why does the church hate homosexuals? And why are they so hard on homosexuals? Because God has no problem with homosexuality. Then you might remember the debate a few years ago over the Pledge of Allegiance and whether the phrase under God should be stricken from the pledge and the court ruling that, no, it's okay to say under God in the pledge and to have in God we trust on our money because it's just a ceremonial mention of the divine that's part of our culture. I look at all that, I think about all that and say, boy, we are really in a mess. We are really confused. What do you think the average person's concept or understanding of God is? Do you think it bears any real resemblance to the Scripture? And as Bible-believing Christians, can we be happy with a token acknowledgement of an innocuous God or deity? We okay with that? We okay to say, well, I'm just happy that we say under God and I'm happy that it's on our money because that doesn't offend anybody because we don't really mean anything by that. What is the proper response to God? If God really is God, if He really is who the Scripture says He is, then how ought we to respond to Him? Our text tonight is Psalm 111. And we'll look at the entire psalm. This is a psalm of praise to the goodness of God and the glory of His works. It's an acrostic poem. Each line of Psalm 111 begins after that first initial shout of praise. Each line then begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So that's why I would say that this is a praise to God from A to Z. As it talks about the glory and the wonder of God. As we work our way through it, the thing that is made clear is that the only proper response to a genuine understanding of the God of the Bible is a life of worship, wonder, and fear. That's the only legitimate response to God. Worship, wonder, and fear. Let's consider those three things as we work our way through the text. First of all, in the opening verse, the greatness of God calls for fervent, wholehearted worship. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. So it begins with this initial shout of praise. Praise to the Lord. Hallelujah to Jehovah. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Now note that it is specific. The God that is being referenced is a very specific God. It is Yahweh. It is the God who revealed himself to Moses at the bush that burned. It's the God who revealed himself in the covenants and the giving of the law and revealed himself through the prophets. It's the God of Israel. It's the God of Scripture. It's not a generic acknowledgement that there is a higher power. It's not a generic acknowledgement that there is someone or something greater than us. It is the acknowledgement, the praise of the true and living God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. The God who made himself known in history. The God who spoke and a world came into being. The God who makes himself known. I will give thanks to that God. I will extol, I will praise, I will honor, I will glorify him. How? With my whole heart. There's no room in the life of a child of God for a half-hearted praise or devotion to God. It's unacceptable biblically. But we need to be careful how we define wholehearted. Because it doesn't have anything to do with sweat or volume. But it has everything to do with intensity. It has everything to do with focus. It has everything to do with determination. Some people are just more expressive than others. Some people are louder than others. So we don't judge someone's wholeheartedness by whether they're loud enough when they say something or whether they say it with great vigor, but is it real? Is it focused? Is it intense? Is it an honest expression deep from within? Note as well where this praise takes place. In the company of the upright. In the congregation. It's public. It is a public worship. It is a public praising with the people of God. This praise, this shout of acclamation, this joyous expression of the wonder of God is to take place in the presence of other believers, in the gathering of the people of God. That's why I don't understand those who refuse to publicly identify with the church. I don't understand those who say, oh, I love the Lord. I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I just don't care for church. I don't want anything to do with the church. I don't need to go to church because that's not the life I see in Scripture at all. And here there is this explicit statement. I will praise him with my whole heart in the company of the people of God, in the company of the upright, in the midst of the congregation. I have nothing against Bible study, but it's not a substitute for worship, where people gather before God for the purpose of joining their minds and their hearts and their voices together in praise to God. There's no substitute for that. That's why we're together. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Bible study is great, and gathering for Bible study and gathering in Sunday school is beneficial. It is helpful. It is good. But it is not a substitute for the gathering of the people of God in worship. For the people to come together to join their minds and hearts in a single praise to God as the people of God. There's no substitute for that. We are called to give praise and glory to God in the midst of the people of God in the praise and worship, where we experience together the proclamation of the word and celebrate the ordinance of baptism and Lord's Supper, the gathering of the people of God. Also note, this is an intentional act. It's not just a matter of attending. Worship is not a spectator sport. It's something we engage in, and we engage in it intentionally. I will praise you with my whole heart. Now, I have to ask, when you come for worship on the Lord's Day, do you come intentionally? I don't mean you got here by accident. Of course, you intended to come here. That's how you ended up here. But I mean, is it your intent as you come that you have come for the purpose of worship? That you come anticipating what that experience is all about. You come anticipating, giving actual thought to what it means to gather with brothers and sisters in Christ and to sing the praise of God and to pray and to give and to experience worship. Or do you just show up? It's public and it's intentional. And I'm convinced that when we see God for who He actually is, the only acceptable response is one of worship. One that expresses itself in praise and glory and honor. A second thing, in verse 2 down through verse 9. The works of God fill the believing heart with wonder. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The works of God fill the believing heart with wonder. Verses 2 through 4 deal with the wonders of God just in general. The Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge, England, has Psalm 111, verse 2, inscribed over the entrance to the building. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. The truth is, for those who believe, anywhere you look, the wonders of God are displayed. For the one who genuinely believes, for the one who trusts in the Lord, when we look at the world around us, we see His hand everywhere. You may remember back during the space race, the Russians sent up their cosmonauts, and the cosmonauts came back and said, "We've been up there. We didn't see God anywhere." And the American astronaut said, "I saw Him everywhere." What's the perspective? When you believe, you see His hand everywhere. You see it in the wonders of nature. You see it in the wonders of the heavens, in the multitude and majesty of the stars. I mean, when we think that God spoke and this whole world came into being, we believe from the Scripture that God created everything out of nothing. There was nothing but God, and then God spoke, and there's everything that exists. by the powers. Now, when you think about that, and you consider the billions of galaxies containing billions of stars, and it came into being by His word, then you have to stand in awe of that. The power, the majesty, the wonder of God. When you consider the mysteries of quasars and black holes and the complexities of the planets and their intricate orbits and how all of that is so fine-tuned, you have to stand in wonder and awe. But it's not just the vastness of the universe. When you go the opposite direction and consider the microcosm, and you start thinking about the individual cells within the human body, and you consider that each of those little cells is like a factory with all of this intricacy and all this stuff going on, you have to stand again in awe and wonder of our God. The mystery of all living things, the great complexity of the human body, the fact that all of this is held together by the power of His might. Now, of course, an unbeliever can look at all of that and wonder and be amazed and ask questions and wonder about what it all means and ponder the meaning of the universe. But the child of God not only ponders the meaning of the universe, the child of God delights in the maker of everything. The believer sees the hand of God and stands in awe. The creation is full of splendor and majesty. The believer is left to stand in awe of God's glorious work in creation. But the believer also glories in God's gracious provision, verses 5 through 8. In the Hebrew, this section is all in the past tense. Now, it's the present tense the way it's written in the ESV and also the NIV and most other modern translations. But the psalmist is praising God for specific things done in Israel's past. When he talks about, in verse 5, the Lord provided food for those who feared Him, he's talking about manna. When he talks about remembering His covenant, he's talking about the covenant and the laws handed down at Mount Sinai. When he talks about His works, in verse 6, he's talking about the Exodus. When he talks about giving us the inheritance of the nations, he's talking about the conquest of Canaan. In verses 7 and 8, he's talking about the giving of the law. He is reflecting on the great work of God in the past that we look back and see, and that causes us again to give glorious praise and honor to our God, because we glory in His gracious provision. And those works in the past continue as God continues to care for His people. Thus we stand in awe of God's glorious work in creation and His provision for His people. And in verse 9, we rest in God's redemption. He sent redemption to His people. And of course, included in redemption is redemption. He paid the price for our sin and rebellion through the blood of the Lord Jesus. He is our propitiation. He appeased the anger of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God. He brought about our justification. It's the language of commerce. It's the language of religion. It's the language of the courtroom. All of this God has done for us in redemption. And again, it causes us to stand in awe and wonder of who He is. So to see God for who He is causes us to worship, causes us to respond in absolute wonder. And then we come to verse 10. And the glory of God produces within us a reverential fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. It's the language of the wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning means the first principle. It means the fear, the reverence, the awe of God is the bedrock of everything else. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the bedrock of truth. And wisdom from a biblical perspective is not just knowledge of that which is true, but the application of that which is true. It is the living out of the truth, and it is our fear, it is our reverence of God that brings about this kind of fearful obedience before the Lord. You might remember that the great claim against the godless in Romans is that there was no fear of God before their eyes. You read Romans 1 and God giving them over to the depravity of their mind, giving them over to the lust of their flesh and all of that. The summary of it is there is no fear of God before their eyes. So there is no wisdom. There is no rightful application of truth because they have no reverence for God. They have no fear of God. They will not honor God for being God. The only proper response to the God of the Bible, the only proper response to God and who He is the response of worship, of wonder, and of fear. Too often we think, as the people of God, we have nothing to fear. We do. He is a consuming fire. That's not just Old Testament, that's New Testament. Our God is to be feared. Not a cringing, paralyzing, I can't move kind of fear, but an awesome respect. Because that awesome respect is what enables us to walk in obedience before Him. Because I know who He is, because I respect who He is, and because I rightly fear Him, I will do as He says. I love my dad, and I could joke with my dad, but I knew he was my dad, and there's a line you don't cross. That's what we're talking about here. Yes, God loves us. Yes, God is gracious. Yes, God is merciful. But He is also God, holy, distinct, different, absolutely pure. And there's a line we dare not cross. We are to live in reverential fear and wonder and worship.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.